in Job chapter 20. My hope is to get through Job here in the next few weeks, and then we will be in the Psalms. Looking forward to that. It's kind of a nice thing to go from Job into the Psalms, you know? I think perhaps there was some divine order put upon that part of the Bible. Because I'll tell you, when you get through with the book of Job, you're ready, aren't you? Wow. We're done with Job. Yay! You know. Now, frankly, you know, in studying this through, I'm amazed again that what we find in Job with such rapidity would typically become so mundane. But I am shocked again and amazed, surprised at what God reveals even in this particular part of Scripture, where there's this discussion going back and forth and back and forth between Job and his friends. But I'm astonished really at the lessons that I'm finding for me, the things that are revealed about me in this particular study. You know, I think we've all looked at Job and said, ooh, you know, that's a bummer. I mean, and nobody wants to be Job. Nobody names their kid Job. You know, who wants to have Job as a name? Who wants to even want that reality for any purpose? Well, not really too many people would say they would want it. But isn't it interesting? Job teaches us so much about ourselves. But what I'm amazed at is how much I see myself in Job's friends. And I say that with, you know, a broken heart. But I see myself woven throughout these friends of Job. Sometimes I'm callous. Sometimes I'm insensitive to people that are hurting. Sometimes I might say things that would make things worse, you know. Now, Job's friends are really good at that, I've got to admit. They are like pros at discouragement. And really, in some regards, just verbal abuse. You know, for being some friends that want to comfort Job, they're just doing a terrible job at it. You know, and Job's reminding him of that over and over again. Now, the last discussion we had was in chapter 18 and 19, Bildad had brought something up to Job, again, kind of the same song over and over again. And then Job in chapter 19 gave his fifth answer to his friends. And as you recall, Job is just giving up almost in the struggle that he's in. He's about done. And really, you know, respectively to Job, he should have been done a long time ago. The quickest way to get through these kinds of trials is to just give up. And I don't mean give up on life or give up on, you know, what you're going through. I just mean give the whole thing up. Quit trying to fight it or figure it out or trying to resist it. Job's having a difficult time. His friends aren't helping. But his discussion with his friends keeps going on and on because Job won't shut his mouth either. You know, you've got to just zip it if you want the conversation to end sometimes. That's a good word for some of us married couples. First one that shuts his mouth wins sometimes in these discussions, you know, we get into. But this would be true for Job if someone would just close their mouth and stop it. You know, this might end, but it's going to go on a little longer, as we'll see. Zophar is going to speak next. Zophar, the friend who has made a strong case against Job because he believes that everything Job's going through is simply because Job is a wretch. And he makes that plain. And he's a little fed up now because, you know, Job has been the one in chapter 19 to answer. Now watch what Zophar says. Then answer Zophar, verse 1, the Naamathite, and said, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. He's in a hurry. I I wish he'd hurry up and quit. But he's in a hurry to speak again. That's the problem. Someone once wisely said, we have two ears and one mouth for a reason. We're supposed to listen twice as much as we speak. Job's friends don't seem to get that point. He says, verse 3, I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me the answer. Well, there's the problem. His own understanding's making him talk. And he's mad at Job. You can hear it in his tone. He says, I'm making haste, or I'm in a hurry now to shut you down. He says, knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed on the earth? Haven't you realized this, Job, that it's always been this way? Verse 5, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach into the clouds, yet he shall perish for ever like his own dung. Nice. So basically, he says, look, the wicked people perish just like they're dung. In other words, they go down the toilet, basically, like their dung does. That's the statement he's making to Job. And he says this, he shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision in the night. Verse 7, after he makes that statement about the dung, he says, they which have seen him shall say, where is he? Where'd he go? You know, this guy that got flushed down the toilet like his dung. That's what he's saying. Where is he? Well, he's gone. And this is what he's telling Job he's going to experience. You're just going to get flushed. Yet, verse 7, he shall perish forever like his own. Well, excuse me, verse 8. He shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also, verse 9, which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hand shall restore their goods. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Your sins are going to go with you. Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in his bowels is turned. It is the gall of asp, within him. He hath swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. He shall cast them out of his belly. He shall suck the poison of ass. The viper's tongue shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. That which he labored for shall he restore, and shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein, because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor. Now, not bad enough that Zophar here is totally blowing Job's character to bits. But now he is going to make accusations about Job and what Job has done to other people. Now watch what he says. He says in verse 19, because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away a house which he builded not. Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. There shall none of his meat be left. Therefore shall no man look for his goods. In the fullness of his sufficiency he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. When he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. Zophar is telling Job, you have ripped people off. You have done. Now he's getting specific about what Job's done. And all of this is made up. Why is he making this up? Because he's frustrated, and he is so determined that Job must have done something foul to deserve what he's getting, that he's reaching, he's grasping for straws, anything that he can lay to the charge of Job. Now this happens, folks, when people are ignorant of what is really going on. They start making things up, because if the reality of what Job has been telling them is true, it's not because of my wickedness I'm going through this. God just is doing something. I don't know what he's doing, but he's doing something. But I've pled for mercy. I have turned to the Lord and asked what it is that I should do and what it is I've done to deserve this. I've gone through that process, Job said. But because they're so determined that he must have done something, they find themselves now just kind of hurling accusations that have no veracity whatsoever. And it's just plain wrong. And he says, you're going to get it even while you're eating. Just a foul thing to say. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike him through. You're going to get it, he says. But it's drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. You're going to get it. Someone's going to slice you up for this. And again, gift of encouragement, not his strong suit. All darkness shall be hid in his secret places. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. But Job had pleaded for pity. Remember? He's been pleading for forgiveness if he's done something wrong. Does God just continue to hurl and fire down things when somebody is wicked and then they repent? No, this is not the case with Job, and this is the whole point that they're missing. And we can miss this too, folks. We can assume that because something is happening to somebody, it's got to be one reason and one reason only, and do the same thing, you see. He pleaded for some pity from his friends, remember, in the last study. He said, why don't you just have some pity on me? All I want is a little sympathy from you guys. I mean, I'm suffering here. And he didn't get any from them. In fact, this is what he gets. Oh, we'll give you some pity, all right. You're going to get it with the sword. God's going to strike you while you're eating. Well, that's some pity for you. The increase of his house shall depart, and his good shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of the wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. Job lost everything, remember? Zophar says, well, that's what happens to wicked people. You're so wicked that this happened to you, and you deserve it, basically. Now watch, and we're going to cover some territory, so stay with me. But Job, verse 1, answered and said, hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. I like that. Job says, just give me a minute here. Let me say something. Let me get a word in edgewise, and then mock on, you know. We used to have that phrase when I was younger, rock on. Well, Job tells his buddies, mock on, you know. Instead of we will rock you, his friends are saying, we will mock you. Job says, let me just say this and then continue mocking, okay? As for me, he says, verse 4, is my complaint to man? In other words, he says to these buddies, have I complained to you? Did I even ask you about this? He says, and if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? If I had asked you, I would really be troubled because I asked for this, but I didn't even ask for it, he said. Mark me, he says, and be astonished and lay your hand upon your mouth. In other words, you get the picture here. Understand, look at me, he says to his friends, and put your hand over your mouth. In other words, be in shock, would you? Look at the condition I'm in as you mistreat me. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold of my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? He says, okay, back to this argument again, huh? So I'm wicked, that's why I'm suffering. Well, let's just talk about the wicked that live to be old and are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. In other words, the wicked man's cattle still produce, and they're healthy, and there's multitudes of them, and they have their riches. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Hey, I know a lot of wicked men, Job says, that live their entire lives without this kind of thing happening to them. Lots of them, and we do too, don't we? Just because a man's wicked doesn't mean he loses everything he has, loses his family, and then has boils all over his body. And Job says, you guys, if you can't get this time, He said, I don't know what to tell you, because this is the third round with this particular argument. It's not because I'm wicked, you see. And he says, some of the wicked people, in a moment, they go down to the grave. They just die, you know, seemingly a peaceful death. Therefore, they say unto God, now this is what the world does say to God. Therefore, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We don't need anything from you. Remember a story about a pastor and a deacon that were walking along, kind of going house to house in their neighborhood, like some churches do, you know. And they were just kind of wanting to share with people. And they came upon this house, and it was obviously the house of a very, very well-to-do man. There was a couple of nice cars in the driveway. The house was manicured, and everything was really nice. They walked by the front window, and there's a man sitting in an easy chair with his TV on, and, you know, there he was in the lap of luxury. And the deacon looked at the pastor and said, I wonder what kind of good news we're going to give him. What are we supposed to tell this guy? He's got everything he ever wanted. And his lack of need is going to be a problem. And it's true. So here Job makes that same argument. He says, hey, the rich and the wicked that are in this world will say, hey, depart from us, God. We don't need you. What do we need your ways for? We're doing fine without you. And what is the Almighty that we should serve him? Why should we serve God? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? We've already got it all. What do I need God for? You ever met anybody like this? I've met plenty of them. And you know what the prayer is for them? Lord, give them a need. Give them a need. Because they can't see it. He says, lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. He says, I don't have anything to do with these people, with the wicked. He says, I don't have association with them in the sense that I hang out with wicked people and I share in their wickedness. I don't do that, Job says. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? How often do you see people that are wicked just snuffed out because of their wickedness? Is Job's question to his friends. Remember, we talked about the candle of the Lord is our light that he puts into us. He lights us and he blows us out whenever he feels like it. But he says, how often does that happen just to a guy who's wicked? Good question. And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. Does he? He says, they are stubble before the wind and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. He says, I understand this, that the wicked are chaff ultimately, Job says, but not immediately. They are going to get carried away like a piece of husk from a wheat kernel that's going to get blown into oblivion someday. That's for sure. But he says, God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. He says, his eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. I know that, he says. But it's not going to happen necessarily because the man's wicked on this earth and experience it on this earth. Just like for you and me, folks, we get to enjoy heaven someday. But just because you live righteous today doesn't mean you get heaven today, does it? For us, it's kind of like the opposite. You know, we're going to get eternal blessings, but for now, we've got to go through this life with all its pain and all its sorrow and everything to go along with it. The wicked might enjoy this earth for a season, but ultimately they're going to damnation, is what Job is saying. And he understands that. He says, for what pleasure hath he in his house after him when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? A rich man, a man that has all his wealth and everything else, when he's gone, everything's gone. He doesn't have anything to show for it. Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judges those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. One guy just dies quietly. He's healthy up to a point, and then all of a sudden he just, boom, he's gone, right? Kind of like, you know, if we're going to go, that's kind of the way we all want to go. Quick, swift, fast, you know. He says, his breasts are full of milk and his bones are moistened with marrow. He's lived a good life. And another dieth in bitterness of his soul and never eateth with pleasure. This is just life. Some people never eat of the pleasures of the world like others do. Some people enjoy, by the way, you are among the ones that eat of the pleasures. I don't care who you are in here, you're among the top 3% of the wealth in the world. You're filthy rich compared to the rest of the world. And, you know, for us, we kind of moan and groan a bit when everything doesn't go right. You know, and I've often just invited people, hey, let's just take a little trip to Burkina Faso, shall we? Let's just go take a look at what goes on there. You know, oh boy, you'll get a reality check in a hurry. You'll realize, ooh, I eat of the pleasures of life like most people in this world never will, ever, right? So some are blessed in that way, some aren't. And Job says, that's up to God. That's God's doing. That's God's will, really. He can change that if he wants to, but he sees this to be the way he needs it to be. And I can't change it, you know. I can't change the world. And Job says, they shall lie down alike in the dust, whether a man is healthy and rich or whether he's poor and destitute and sick. They're both going to lay down in the dust, and the worm shall cover them. Basically, we're all worm food, Job says. We're just all going to get gobbled up by the worms, you know. That pretty much equalizes everything, doesn't it? Rich or poor, you know, whatever. You're just going to lay there like everybody else. And Job says, behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me, tells his friends. For you say, where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked them that go by the way? He says, have you gone and asked one of these wicked people the same questions you're asking me? It's a good question, isn't it? And he says, do you not know their tokens? Don't you know what the reality of their life is? He says, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. Don't you know? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. That's true. He says, who shall declare his way to his face? Job says, why don't you go talk to one of them to his face? And if you have not talked to the wicked that you're claiming are going to go to their destruction immediately in this life, why don't you go and warn them? Why are you here picking on me? Why don't you go out and share with somebody that is going to their destruction rather than somebody who's suffering immediate pain and suffering in this world but is going to heaven ultimately? This is a good word for some Christians. We spend a little bit too much time on each other's problems when we should go and warn people that are going to hell. Go talk to them. Say, hey, you know, let me share something with you, rather than going to your Christian buddy or you know, associates or people that are around us in the church and say, you got a problem. You know, and you're probably going through this because, you know, you don't go to church enough. That's why. This is a harsh word, isn't it? Now, he says, and who shall repay him what he hath done? You know, why not talk to them and tell them that they're getting what they're, you know, sowing here? And he says, shall he be brought to the grave and shall he remain in the tomb? The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him, as there are innumerable before him. How then comfort you me in vain, seeing your answers there remaineth falsehood? You can't comfort me because you're empty and false in your assumptions. A lack of knowledge, folks, will always lead to misguided counsel. If you don't know the situation, you don't know what's really taking place in a person's life, how in the world can you give counsel? The only counselor that we have that has that knowledge is the Lord. He's the wonderful counselor. Most of us generally stink at it. He is the one we need to talk to. And if you're going to share anything with somebody, make sure it's scripturally sound. Go to the Word of God and let Him counsel. Don't just assume, like Job's friends, that you've got something going on that somebody needs to hear. you know, in your infinite wisdom or whatever. Now, verse 20 or chapter 22, Eliphaz now kicks in, the Temanite. And he answers and says, can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great and thy iniquities infinite? Aren't you just infinitely wicked, Job? And why would God pay any attention to what you're saying because you're so infinitely, terribly, awfully wicked? That's what he's saying. In other words, God doesn't listen to you. You're just too wicked for God to pay any attention to. He doesn't want to hear from you anymore. Nice. He says, for thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught. Now Eliphaz is going to accuse him specifically. Watch this. Lies. They're all lies. He says, here's the reason, Job, that I know you're so wicked. You've taken a pledge from thy brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he hath had the earth, and the honorable man had dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Now, the question is, Eliphaz, you don't even live near Job. How do you know this? How do you know that Job is a wicked man that robs widows and strips people of their clothing and takes people's money? How does he know this? Well, he doesn't. It's fabricated. It's all made up. We know what God said about Job. There was none like him. He was head and shoulders above everybody else in that whole region. That's what God said about him. Isn't it interesting what Job's friends say about him? By the way, people always tend to say something a little different about people than God does. Really, the only thing that, frankly, I care about is what God says about me. You know, Job should have had a little bit more discernment in that department. God loves me. I don't need to defend this anymore. He said, you've taken the widows and taken them that are fatherless and have broken them. Therefore, he said, these snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him, and he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now, who said that? Job in chapter 21. What's he doing? Mocking him. You say that the counsel of the wicked is far from you, Job? You are the counsel of the wicked, is what he's saying. That's who you are. You are the wicked counselor. The righteous see it, he says, verse 19, and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Now, we talked about this on Sunday. Now Eliphaz says, acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. Get yourself straightened up with God, do this thing that I tell you to do, and then God will quit it. He'll relent. He'll stop what he's doing to you. And again, we talked about this on Sunday. It's suggested to Job that he needs to really try to get down to the bottom line here, and that is manipulate God into stopping what he's doing. Do something that God says to get the desired result from God that you want from him. Is that the game we're supposed to play? Many are playing it. Eliphaz is suggesting that Job play it. You better start playing God's game the way he wants you to play it, and then he'll do what you want. He says, receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. Well, these are all somewhat good phrases, aren't they? But again, wrong implication. He says, if thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. He's promising prosperity to Job, riches again, if Job just does certain things. Now, we hear this teaching going on a lot today, don't we? You know, the name it, claim it kind of deal. You know, the blab it and grab it, the, you know, whatever it is. It's just, you know, just you just exercise faith. God's got to give it to you. No, he doesn't got to give you anything. And by the way, if he wants you to be rich, you'd be rich. Well, no, you got to exercise some really special stuff. You got to exercise this faith thing, and then he gives you riches. Really? Huh. So that's the level that you place God on. Kind of, let's make a deal, you know. If you're really good, you get door number three. If you're not so good, only door number one. You know. It's not that way at all. And now watch. He says, yea, verse 25, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shall lift up thy face unto God. Well, he's already lifted his face to God. As we're going to see here in a minute, Job is going to turn from talking to his friends and start crying out to God. He says, verse 27, thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When? When you do something that God likes. When you do something he likes, then he will do something for you. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up. And he shall save the humble person, which obviously he's implying Job isn't. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. Now, Job's seventh answer, and we're going to move through this. Watch this. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. He says, it's all I can do. This is paraphrasing what Job just said. All I can do is keep myself from complaining constantly. That's everything I can do to just keep from doing that. Why? Because Job's in such pain. You see, we don't understand this. We've gotten used to Job being in the predicament he's in. We forget sometimes, even in reading this, that he's in such severe pain that it takes great discipline for him not to be screaming out in agony. Just to keep his composure is taking a great deal of energy for Job at this point. And he says, it's all I can do to keep myself from just crying out and complaining constantly because I'm hurting so bad. He says, oh, now watch this. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. What a great thing. Job's going to make a statement here. He says, that I might come even to his seat. He says, man, if I just knew where to find God. Well, we know, Job. We can tell you. He's on the throne. And his throne is a throne of grace. And you can go there anytime you want, right? The throne of grace and the mercy seat is what Job's looking for. The seat that Christ occupies is the mercy seat of God, where he's covered. And Job has an inkling of an idea of this, but I find it interesting. Before the law's even given, Job's already talking about where God's seat is. He doesn't know about the mercy seat yet. But he has an idea. He says, I would, now here Job kind of gets off base a bit. He says, I would order my cause before him, would you, Job? And I would fill my mouth with arguments. If I could find where God's at and I could find the seat that he's sitting on, I would go and I would tell him what he's doing wrong in this situation. Really, Job? Well, interestingly, later on in our story, when we get there in a couple of weeks, when we hear what God has to say, when God's speaking, Job is absolutely quiet. No arguments. No, well, let me tell you, Lord, I think you should have done that. He's not going to say anything like that. He says this, verse 5, I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Pretty confident, isn't he? If God would just meet with me and tell me some things, I would get it. I would understand everything he says. Would you, Job? Do we understand everything God says? No. So much of what he says is a mystery to me. But he says, will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. I think that if I could meet with God, he would put strength in me. Yes, he would, Job. In fact, he's already doing it. He's already strengthening you, Job. You know, it's very likely you should be laying in the dust with the worms eating you now. But God is strengthening you now. He says, there the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. If I could just have a little discussion with God. Well, you get your chance here pretty soon, Job. He says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Job is in the furnace, isn't he? The furnace that God has allowed him to be in. And it's hot in there. It's difficult in there. But folks, we talked about this a little bit already. But the fire only makes the gold purer and brighter. The furnace of God is designed to purify, not to destroy. And it always will. God is the one that stokes the furnace and the one that has his hand on the thermostat. And he knows how hot it is. He knows how hot it's getting. And he knows what temperature it takes to burn certain things up without destroying you and me. And Job's experiencing that, and he says, man, I can't see where he's at. I go over here, I look over there, I look in this part of my circumstance. You see, I can't seem see him. You ever feel like that? I don't know where he is. God, are you here? Are you around? Or am I just alone? But he says, I can't see him, but, verse 10, he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, this is interesting. Job realizes, in one of these statements that just blurts out that's profound in the midst of a lot of other stuff that's just complaining. He says, look, I know he knows the way that I take. He sees me, even though I can't see him. I can't seem to find him. He knows exactly where I am, and he knows the way that I take. And when he's through with me, then I'll come out of this purified like gold. Now, here's the interesting thing. Job just got through saying, if I could just talk to God, I'd set him straight. But then he blurts this out and says, no, he knows the way that I take. And when he's done trying me, see, God's not on trial here, is he? But Job's language previously kind of sounded like he was going to put God on trial. Nobody puts God on trial. He's the judge. You know, remember that? Here comes the judge. That's God. He's got the sovereign gavel in his hand, and he declares what's to be and what's not to be. Nobody puts him on trial. He puts everybody else on trial. And he tests people, and he judges the wicked, and he does what he needs to do, and that's his business. But watch this now. He says, my foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. I'm still walking with him, even though I'm coming close to kind of turning on him. Job's, you see, a good man. He has had that stated about him by God Almighty. He's a good man, but God's making him a better man. You might be a good man or a good woman, but God is going to make you a better man. A better woman. In the midst of what he's doing, you will come out of this better than you were. Neither have I gone back from the commandment, he says, of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job says, I love God's word more than I love food. I would eat the word before I'd eat a sandwich. By the way, this is not the only place in Scripture where this is declared. Jeremiah says something similar. I found thy word. It was in my mouth and I did eat it. And it was better to me than any other kind of food, Jeremiah says. He ate the word. Ezekiel was told to eat the word. See, it's better to eat the word than to eat real food physically, isn't it? I mean, if you had a choice, and this is just a good kind of question to ask yourself periodically, would I rather have a steak dinner or some meat from the word? You know, the more meat you eat in the word, the more you tend to crave it. You know, you just get this insatiable appetite to hear God's word. And that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. That's what Job's saying. Jesus said the same thing, you know, there in John chapter 4, where his disciples came up to him and said, Lord, you need to eat something. And Jesus said, well, I've got food you know nothing about. And he had spent time with the Father, see, taking in. And that's what we get to do, you know. So Job says, I would rather eat your word than eat food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? Now, this is true. God's in a mind to do this, and who's going to turn him from this? Not me. And this is what he's telling his friends. Look, am I going to turn God? Am I going to change God by my behavior? Does God change based upon my behavior? No, he does not change because I change. He remains yesterday, today, and forever the same. He says, for he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence when I consider I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. Now Job has an opportunity here to get better or to get bitter in this situation. By the way, all of us do whenever the fire and the trial comes our way. You can either get better or get bitter. You can just get into a rage of bitterness and say, or you can allow it to make you better. Go ahead and let it purge you, you know, and do the work that it's doing in you. I read this afternoon as I was studying. It's just a quote from Brooke Westcott. You probably don't know who he was. He was an old bishop from generations ago. He says, it's been well said that the highest reward for a faithful life is not what you get for it, but what you become by it. And he goes on, great occasions do not make heroes or cowards. They simply unveil them to the eyes of men, silently and imperceptibly. As we wake or sleep, we grow strong or we grow weak. And at last, some crisis shows what we have become. See, the realities of life, more than making something, doing something, causing something, most of the things that we go through simply reveal something, unveil something. When somebody gets hit, blindsided with some tragic thing or some hardship or some, you know, tragic incident, whatever it might be, when it happens and comes at the least expected time, generally, nobody's ever expecting something to hit them like that, you know. Although when things are going real good, sometimes we say, uh-oh, probably a good trial coming. Things have been going pretty well for a while. But the point is when they come, they don't cause you to be bitter. They only reveal bitterness that's there. It only opens up and shows forth, as this man who eloquently said it, it only shows what you become over time. Job is going to be better for this, even though he doesn't think so. And we're almost done. Well, stay with me. By the way, Job didn't have Jeremiah 29:11 to read. But if he did, he would have appreciated, you know, I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts of good and not of evil, to bring you a future and a hope. God's not sitting there going, I wonder how miserable I can make them. I wonder how terrible life could be for them if I just did this, you know. He's not thinking thoughts of evil towards us, but of good, and knows that the future and the hope and the character and all that that he's building is necessarily coming through the things he's allowing. So Job says in verse 1, why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they know him not and see his days? Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away the flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass and the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. I didn't do this, as you blamed me for, but some men do this. Some men actually do this stuff. They rob widows. They take advantage of people, he says. He says, behold, as the wild asses in the desert, go they forth to their work, rising betimes, and for a prey, the wilderness yieldeth food for them and their children. For they reap every one his corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, that they have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains, and embrace the rock for want of shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor, which means that some people did take kids away from their parents until the parents could pay the debt that they owed. And this is what they were accusing Job of doing, these friends of his. He says, no, but some people do that. He says, they cause, verse 10, him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out. Yet God layeth not folly to them. I mean, we might think it's awesome if every murderer or rapist or, you know, hardened criminal that did anything again and again and again, like they do so often, we might think, hey, wouldn't it be awesome if God just took them out? But he doesn't, does he? And we have to ask, well, why not? This is what Job's point's going to be, by the way. Why not? Why doesn't he just take them out? They're wicked people. They're just going to do evil again and again. There are those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer rising with the light killeth the poor and needy, and in the night as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light, for the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. In other words, these people only come out at night. They're shadow people. They're always in the dark, doing their evil things, Job says. He says, he is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed, verse 18, in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow water, so doth the grave those which have sinned. He says, these people are going to get their own. But they haven't so far. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. He evil entreateth the barren that beareth not, and doth and doeth not good to the widow. He draweth also the mighty with his power. He riseth up, and no man is sure of life. Though it be given him to be in safety whereon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all others, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? Who's going to say this isn't true? Job says. Now he claims in some ways here a little too much for himself. What he's saying is, hey, everything I'm just got through saying is absolutely true. Who's going to make me a liar? Well, Job, not all of it was right, but you had a good point. But here's what Job's saying. I wish those evil people would get judged. Now, Job does what we often do. And we look at some people and we look at the situation in the world and we say, hey, if you know, God should deal with that. He should judge that, or he should deal with the other. And, you know, we kind of look at it and say, boy, if God doesn't judge it, maybe I should. This is what Job's really saying. Hey, you know, if God doesn't do it, maybe I should judge him. You know, I think that they need judgment. But they don't have it now. And this is the point that Job's missing and his friends are missing. And they all miss the point of this whole reality. Why is it that God allows so many wicked people to remain? Why doesn't he bring them low and take them out? Well, there's this thing called salvation. And you know, you just have to ponder this for a second. But how wicked were you? How wicked was I? And what if God decided, hey, that's a good idea. I think I'll just take out the wicked. But he took you out when you were wicked before you got saved. We don't understand because we don't have God's vision. We don't see the whole picture. We do rejoice when there's a radical conversion, don't we? In fact, we're really impressed with radical conversions. People that have radical conversions write books and oftentimes are asked to speak and so forth. Why? Well, because it's radical. And the worse a person was, right, the more wicked they used to be, the more radical the conversion is, isn't it? But when it comes to that person not being saved yet, oftentimes our heart is, well, just judge them, get them out of here. But God knows, and it's sovereignty, and it's grace, and it's mercy. And the folly of the wicked, the wickedness that prevails so often in this world, is not being dealt with on the immediate basis. Ultimately, all wickedness will be. But God intends to save some. And if he wants to let, listen, and this is going to be a little tough, I think, for us to take in. But if God wants to allow, and this is hard, boy, I'm telling you, this is a tough reality. If God wants to allow the godly to suffer while the ungodly live their lives as if there's no tomorrow, and he wants to do that so that some ungodly people out there that are living that way might get saved, is it worth it? Well, not if I have to suffer for them. Why should I have to suffer for them? Why should I have to go through something hard so that that person who's living wickedly can keep living wickedly, and then, what, God's going to save them someday? Maybe. Well, they should. Are they going to suffer too? Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? When Jesus told him he was going to be carried away when he's old and they're going to do stuff to you, Peter, you're not going to like it. And Peter turns around and says, well, what about John? John going to get something like that too? You know, misery loves company. And so often we can say, Lord, why are you doing this to me and not them? I mean, they're the ones going out and perusing around and carousing and doing all kinds of evil, wicked stuff. Why aren't you dealing with them? And you're saying that my dealing with suffering and hardship and heartache sometimes, that's going to be used in order to bring some of them into the place of salvation? Perhaps. Very likely, because God never wastes a good trial, does he? Someday, folks, listen, someday when we're in heaven and somebody walks up to you, because all things will be revealed, we will know as we're known, the Bible says. Somebody walks up and says, hey, you know what? It's just been revealed to me that you went through some pretty tough stuff, and really that was the catalyst. That was the means that God used to bring me to him. What are you going to say? Oh, that was you? Oh, man. I knew somebody. It's not going to be that way, folks. You're not going to do that. You're going to say, oh, and tears will flow for the joy of knowing. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Peter and the rest of them said, no, you can't do this. He said, I'm going. The writer of Hebrews tells us it was the joy set before him. What? To suffer the cross? Yeah. Why? Because you are the result. And in a profound way, any suffering that we endure, if God uses it for anything in his sovereignty to bring somebody to Christ, and they're in heaven because you endured something. Maybe it won't seem like much when you're in heaven, but it seemed like a lot here. It's not going to be without the joyful rejoicing, like Jesus said. It's for you that I came. I came for you. And while we're here, guys, listen, we're here. Oh, we're here to serve the Lord, but we're here for who? For them out there. That something might affect me painfully. that someone else might see that doesn't know the Lord and say, whoa, you're still worshiping that God of yours?
Yeah.
But that tragedy just happened. I mean, how come you're not mad at God? Because God is good. I will come forth as gold, as Job said, when he's done with me. And somebody just might say, huh, I don't have anything like that in my life. If they got saved, you would be joyous for all of eternity, not just for a short season here on earth. You would be joyful for all of eternity. Every time you see that person or whoever it might be, you're going to be flooded with joy. And so are they. Can you imagine the fellowship of heaven? My goodness, people coming up and saying, you prayed for me. Or hey, we're just going to be amazed at how God just wove all this together. You know, I was going through that and that guy got saved. What do you know? What a miracle. See, what an amazing God. The fellowship's going to be sweet. I love the fellowship here at this church. It's very sweet. But heaven's going to be sweeter. Fellowshipping with all the saints. And by the way, Jesus is going to be there. And we're all going to look at him and say, you suffered like that. And we are all here as a result. Suffering, folks, is a fantastic means that God's using to bring salvation. And when we start to get it, we're starting to grow. We're starting to mature. But it's not easy. Easier said than done, as they say. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that wherever we go and whatever we do, whatever we endure, whatever we suffer, you are sovereign and are working things out for the good. So even as Job declared, Lord, why is it that all these evil people, they're not getting their just desserts right now. But Lord, you're going to save some of them. You have your hand on some of those lives, just like you had on ours. And we're so grateful that you didn't deal with the immediate, but are waiting and waiting patiently, allowing those that you know are going to come. And we could be the privileged, Lord, that would be used to perhaps bring some of them to you through our lives as we patiently endure this thing called life. And our character is built and our hope in you is strengthened. Others will see it. We bless you for that. Thank you for this time, Lord, this study. Now as we go to the table, would you come and meet us there. We come to simply, Lord, lay at your feet our concerns, our confession. Our feet, Lord, in a sense, are dirty because we've been in the world. But we know if we come and confess our sins, you are faithful and just to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. We're forgiven for our sin, Lord, but you want us to enjoy the intimate fellowship. Just meet us here, Father, as we remember Jesus. Strengthen our walk, even as you promise in your word that there's healthiness when we remember the blood and the body of our Savior. So we come now. Meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.